he was always talking about. What is that? What is that? It's the kingdom, right? The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. He's always talking about this kingdom. He told us the kingdom is at hand. He said, but somehow and for some reason, you still need to pray that the kingdom would come. So there's this beauty and irony and this mystery and the reality of the kingdom of God, not just a place somewhere, but God's actual presence and authority and rule and reign and love and mercy and faithfulness in our lives today. This seems a little hot, this mic here, Tom. I don't know if you want to bring it down so we don't run anybody off here. But he was talking about the kingdom, and he said, seek the kingdom. Seek the kingdom in Luke 12:31. Seek the kingdom rather than seeking after worldly possessions, rather than worry about money or clothes or bank accounts, to seek the kingdom instead of tearing down barns and building back better ones, building back bigger ones. He said, don't bother with that. Don't bother with that. He said, the Heavenly Father is glad to give you his kingdom. He's a glad giver. And so ought we to be glad givers like the Father in heaven is. Just as he's a cheerful giver, we ought to be cheerful and glad to be benefactors for others, for other people who are in need. And he said, as we do that, Jesus says, instead of storing up treasures in this life that become corrupted or taxed or stolen or inflated away, he said, the treasures of this earth will invariably fail you. Don't trust in them. But if we're willing, as Father's a glad giver, to be a glad benefactor and giver to others who are in need, he says it's like storing up treasures in heaven. It's like putting on a money belt that can never be corrupted and it can't be taxed and it can't be inflated away and you're not going to lose it. He said, the treasures of this earth will fail you. Don't misplace your hope in them. Instead, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. He called it an unfailing treasure. And why would he tell us to do that? Why would he tell us to do that? In verse 34, he said, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We call this the great physician's heart test. If you want to know where your heart and affections and passions truly lie, Jesus says it's easy. It's easy. Just observe whatever it is that you truly treasure. What takes up space in your heart and mind? This is what we're giving our affections and our lives to. And your heart can't help but be found there. And there's no way to fake this one. There's no way to fake it. You can't cheat and look at somebody else's test. There's no way to fake it. Father looks on the heart, on the heart. We look at the outward appearance of things. We look at the size of people's barns and houses and possessions and these other things from the outside. We look at things like power and prestige. Meanwhile, God looks on the heart. He knows our heart will be where our treasure is found. And so today offers us one more chance, one more opportunity, and you never know which day might be your last. Jesus mentioned that. He said it makes all the sense in the world. Do it now. He said be on your guard against every form of greed, because on the night that your soul is required of you, all the money in the world won't make one bit of difference. In fact, he calls fool the man who lives for the riches of this life and is not rich towards God. Because our money and bigger barns won't help us on that day. All the fear of lack that motivated us to earn the extra dollar, it'll look pretty foolish in light of eternity. So today is a new day indeed, another day, as Jesus said, to consider his love and care for things like birds and flowers in light of his love and care for us. And if he takes care of the flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow, and if he tells us that we're much more valuable to him than they are, then we don't need to worry about tomorrow. 52 years old this week, and I never cared that much for flowers. I never really cared that much. What a guy, right? Yeah, this guy. I never really cared that. I mean, they smell good. That's nice. But this week, my wife came up to me and it was like an arrow through my heart. She showed me this plant. Look at this. It smells so nice, doesn't it? I love this. I look forward to this every spring. These things bloom and it smells so nice and it's such a short amount of time. And in that moment, I was like, God, God, help me. I just didn't see it. I just didn't see it. It's so short. Life is so short, right? He tells us to consider the flower. I thought I was considering the flowers. I thought I was looking at the birds and yep, God loves me more than he loves those. Man, it hit me like a ton of bricks how short this season of life is. And I understood my wife a little bit more in that moment. And I hope I understood the Father a little bit more in that moment. I said, man, if he cares about this and this short-lived thing, and if it can bring this kind of joy to someone who's actually taken the time to consider, then we don't need to worry about tomorrow. Then I don't have to fret. I don't need to fear lack. He says one more time, do not be afraid. So today's another day to reset, to reprioritize, to reorient ourselves, to reorient our hearts and our lives to the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen. So that was last week, and this week, Jesus talks about the manner in which the disciple is called to conduct his life, and he tells us more about the how we should do that. He says we should be in this posture for living, so to speak, his disciples should take, and it's a posture of preparedness. So as not to be taken off our guard, just as the man who trusted in his worldly possessions was taken off his guard on the night when his soul was required of him, Jesus desires that we not be taken off our guard. So he tells us, be ready. Be ready. He tells us to be watching and waiting for his return. Now, this is maybe a little bit more controversial than we might generally think, because so many saints, more committed and more earnest than maybe we can possibly imagine, have lived and died in that watching, in that waiting, in that right posture of preparedness, that posture of expectation and waiting for Christ's return, only to fail to experience his return, right? For 2 millennia, for 2,000 years. And for some of us who observe this over history and over the history of the church, and maybe even just over the course of our own lives, it's bred in many of us, I think, an attitude of apathy rather than preparedness. So much so that we can begin to suppose Jesus isn't coming back in our lifetime. We just say, hey, man, it's been so long. I don't think he's coming back this soon. He's probably not going to. It'll be some other time in the future. He hasn't returned in 2,000 years. He's not coming back soon. Is he really? Yet Jesus instructs us in this morning's passage to be ready, to be waiting for his return, to be on the alert, his words, that to do so is to be faithful and is to be sensible rather than foolish. And it's the posture and the life that he actually declares is blessed, the one that's postured in this way before him. And it's the one that's rewarded. He says, but much will be required. Much will be required. After all, the Father's gladly chosen to give us the kingdom. Can't we just keep up our end of this lopsided bargain and just be willing to be alert and just be willing to be ready and to be waiting for him when he returns? Let's read now from Luke 12, verse 35. He says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you, that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those bondservants. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, he says it again, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Father in heaven, this is your word and this is your day. Father in heaven, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit who dwells in us by faith. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as in heaven. Father, show us the way this morning. Grant us willing hearts by your grace for your glory. In Jesus' name, Lord, let it be. Amen. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master. That's the end of the sermon. That's the end of the sermon. We could all leave. But we won't. We'll stand here for the next 20 or 30 minutes and you'll hear me say the same thing again 10 or 20 different times in a few different ways, but you won't hear me say anything fundamentally different than this. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master. I like the way he says that. Be dressed in readiness. Be dressed in readiness. It's a Greek word, compound word, peridzonomi. Peri meaning about or around, to be surrounded by, and zonomi meaning to be strapped in with a belt. That's the root word there, is a money belt in particular, a money belt in particular. So there's a little bit of wordplay going on here. Last week, he said, give to those who are in need, and in doing so, you'll make heavenly money belts that won't wear out. Meanwhile, we need to strap ourselves in preparedness right now. Strap around yourselves preparedness, readiness for his return, and that'll act as your money belt in the here and now. Jesus talks about money belts, no earthly money in them, but there's one that's in heaven. Acts of charity are our heavenly money belt. Readiness for Christ's return should be our earthly money belt. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. That thing that's supposed to provide light for others, to show them their way in the dark, that thing inside you that's supposed to be the passion that you have for Christ and for the kingdom, keep it burning. Keep it lit up. You've got to kindle a fire, and the fire there must be kept burning. This command from Jesus sends off bells and signals to the Hebrew believer. The Hebrew believer in this culture would have said, oh, I know exactly what he's talking about. Three times in Leviticus 6, God instructs the priests in the book of Leviticus along this same line. Now remember the context of Leviticus, and actually the context of Jesus' time. In order to atone for the sins they had committed, people had to make restitution to the person that they had hurt or caused a loss. They had to make restitution. They had to pay back whatever they had stolen or taken or the injury they'd caused, plus 20%, plus a fifth. That's what Leviticus says. Sin is expensive, right? It still is. They had to make restitution to the person they had wronged, and then the people had to make restitution to God through animal sacrifice. And that's the cultural context of Leviticus 6 and of the time in Jesus' day. Their society and their culture basically revolved around this process, this idea of atoning for sin, being holy or set apart to the Lord through animal sacrifice, visiting the tabernacle and the priests for that very purpose should the need arise. I encourage you to read Leviticus 6 this week. And any Hebrew believer in the hearing of Jesus' words in Luke 12 would have had this context for everything he was saying to them. Whether it was this idea of sacrifice and atonement that was still in place, or this idea of keeping the lamps lit and the fire burning as Jesus said to do. And so in Leviticus 6, the priests had to be ready, and here's what they were told to do. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law for the burnt offering, and the burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth, on the altar, all night until morning. And verse 9, he says, the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. And the priest shall take up the ashes to which the fire reduces, the burnt offering on the altar, and place them beside the altar. Then he shall carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. Verse 12, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. But the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. In verse 13, the fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It shall not go out. And so it's outlined in Leviticus here, not just for the priests, but for their entire society and culture. It was essentially established with this in mind. Think about it. They're making their way through the wilderness, an entire generation for decades. They carry around the tent of meeting and the ark, and the people would bring their offerings to the priests, all because it was such a necessary and vital aspect of their community and culture. Imagine somebody could bring a ram up at any time and say, okay, it's time to cook the ram. And so the priests had to keep the fire burning. So when Jesus says, keep the fire of the lamps lit, it wasn't just a random concept. It had real-world implications of the priests who had to keep the lamps burning in the temple and the fire going during every watch of the night, right? He said the whole night long, just like he says, no matter the second watch or the third watch, keep the fire burning. Why? Why did they have to keep the fire burning? Because of what it represented, yes, but more because of what it accomplished. They were frail, just like you and I are. They would find forgiveness in God and then falter and need to return. So the fire had to be kept burning. Might as well keep the fire burning. You're going to need it again pretty soon. You're going to need it again very soon. It was God who offered absolution, but it was up to the priest to keep the fire burning. See how that works? We pray to God for him to light this fire. Meanwhile, he's telling us to keep the fire lit. He does what we can't do. He offers forgiveness and absolution, but then he tells us what we're supposed to do, which is to keep the fire burning. But under the new covenant, instead of the burning fire reminding us of our own guilt, the lamp and the fire that we're tasked with keeping lit reminds us of the sacrifice that Christ made. And so it turns it from a reminder of guilt into a reminder of forgiveness and provision. It's a happy and grateful reminder as we both appreciate not just the finished work of Christ, but we wait expectantly and readily for his return. So be clothed in readiness, he says. It's up to you to keep your lamps lit. The fire must be kept burning. It must not go out. You need the reminder, and others need the light that comes from your lamp. And in case we didn't get that, Jesus shares a parable. Are you seeing a pattern here as we go through the Gospel of Luke? Verse 37, he says, blessed is the doulos, blessed is the bondservant. That means the one who is fastened to me Blessed is the one who's fastened to me, whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. He will gird himself and have them recline at the table and wait on them. Can you imagine? Now, a little while back, we had this question we asked ourselves. Is it literal or is it metaphorical, right? Is this literal or metaphorical? Man, I have no idea, but I can't wait to see it. He'll have the servants recline at the table and he'll wait on them? Upon whom will the master wait? First of all, the one who's attached himself to the master, the bond servant, but not just any bond servant, but the one who's found to be on the alert when the master comes. Alert, Greek word, gregoruo. It means to be cautious but active, to take action but to be prudent and thoughtful before doing so, to be awakened to the reality that the master could call upon him at a moment's notice. Literal definition, to take heed lest through remission or laziness some destructive calamity suddenly overtake or fall suddenly without notice, to be on the alert. This is the servant upon whom the master will wait. The one who's not asleep at the wheel, the one who's waiting for him, is the one upon whom he will wait. And this is where it gets a little tricky for us from the human point of view, because for 2,000 years, followers have been on the alert to varying degrees. Some have been so alert to the possibility of Christ's return that they simply did nothing at all. They quit their jobs and packed their bags, so to speak, and waited for his return, simply expecting him to arrive at any moment. Still others have been so far removed from that alertness that they've conducted their lives with little or no regard to even the possibility of an imminent return. And both extremes are misguided. Jesus says, be clothed in readiness, keep the fire burning, be cautious but active. Heard someone say it this way, conduct your life as though Christ will be arriving tomorrow, but work like he's never going to get here. We can't allow either of those extremes be a reason to be lazy. Oh, well, he's never going to get here. I can just take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Or he's coming tomorrow. I don't have to work or do anything around here because, you know, he's just going to rapture us out of all this mess. No. Psalm 37 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. We're absolutely supposed to be watching and waiting and ready. We aren't supposed to just sit back and wait to be rescued out of trouble. God will save us, but many times in his saving, he allows us to go through a great many things for his glory and for our good and for somebody else's good. That's what he did. What did he go through for somebody else's good? But we have to live right here, right now, however long now turns out to be. Whether the master comes in the second watch or even the third, he says. The first, second, and third watches, referring to the guard duty over the course of the night. And Jesus says to be alert and ready, even if he's taking longer than expected. You expected him back in the first watch, or the first century, right? Or the first millennium, or maybe the second watch, the second. Now we're into the third watch, the third millennium, let's call it. I'm sure most disciples in the past 2,000 years expected Christ to return before the second millennium was completed. And yet here we are. Blessed are those servants who've kept the fire burning even into the third watch of the night. Don't give up. Don't let it go out. Be ready, he says again in verse 40. Pay attention to what's being repeated. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And then he describes the steward that the master will entrust with peoples and resources. Here's the one that God puts in charge over his things. He says, the one who's faithful. Faithful, that is consistent in the execution of his duties, but also faith-filled. Doing the work, but in his heart is in this thing. And the second word he uses is the word sensible. And that's an interesting word, not just faithful and hardworking, but also wise and shrewd in the execution of his faithful duties. Contrasting this with the servant who just supposes his master's going to take a long time. Not very wise, not very astute or sensible. And so what does this teach us about the father? He says he's going to take care of the one who mistreats other servants because he thought the master was taking a long time and becoming gluttonous drunkards, he says. Ouch. He says, I have some lashing for those guys. We don't want to talk about it, I know. It's not the payment for our salvation, but I think we're going to suffer loss and it will be a little more painful than we would want it to be. Doesn't sound pleasant what he says here. He punishes faithlessness and self-centered lifestyle and practice. The one that lords power over others and seeks to satisfy self. These are his words, not mine. The servant who did not get ready and did not act in accordance with his will be punished, some to greater extent, some to lesser. That's up to the master's discretion, not mine or anyone else's. Then he concludes this passage with this overriding observation and directive for us to consider as we close this morning. In verse 48, he says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. Or by a second description, to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. And I don't think it's difficult to take a look around in your life or in this room or in our nation or in the time in which we find ourselves. It's not difficult to see the great many blessings and privileges that we've each been granted, be they things or opportunities that have been entrusted to us. The human tendency, like we said last week, is to want more or to complain about what we lack or don't have. Meanwhile, we need to acknowledge all that we've already been given in the position and the time and the life with which we've been presented. And if you don't see yourself as privileged in a lot of the life that's fallen to your lot, just consider the spiritual privilege that you have. You have a father who's gladly offering you his kingdom. You have been given much. Much has been entrusted to you. You have the privilege of his word accessible to you in ways and through means that most of humanity has never known. You are privileged and much has been given to you. Are we being faithful and faith-filled on this journey, or are we falling asleep? Are we living in light of the reality that with these greatly entrusted gifts, much will be required of us in terms of how we stewarded or managed what God has placed in our lives and hands? Are we intentionally and passionately clothing ourselves in readiness while still working as hard as ever, just in case the master chooses to tarry longer than we had anticipated? Are we keeping our lamps lit, in Jesus' words? Will the master wait on me when he returns? Or will I be surprised at how he responds? When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith in the earth? Maybe we can just take a moment now. I could sit here and try to quantify it for you or for us. I don't think I'm supposed to do that. There are plenty of scriptures. We spent the last 15 months in the book of Luke, plenty of scriptures where Jesus is telling us what to do and how to live. But rather than recap that, and instead of trying to tell you what I think it is you should do or how you should respond, what it should look like in your life, I want to challenge you to consider your life and what it should look like in the place where you live. And I think I'm supposed to challenge myself and challenge you. If you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, or if you knew that your soul would be required of you tonight, how then would you live? What would you do differently? What would you not do that you're currently doing? If Christ was to call your life into account, and I can't answer that for you. Jesus tells you and he tells me, watch out, consider, be ready, have your lamps lit. And he commends the faithful and sensible stewards who are on the alert, who take caution, but who are active. What does it look like in your life, in your walk? What does it look like in your relationships, in your home? What does it look like for you in your vocation to be ready and to be on the alert? And I pray you'll consider it today, because time is of the essence and much will be required. Let's pray.